Brother Jerry's title of his discourse is very appropriate for today and this pre-memorial season. It's entitled The Great Passover. Brother Jerry? Thank you, Brother Bill. We are indeed happy to be with you on this occasion of convention. Normally this time of year we
are in Seattle at their convention, which is this same weekend this year. And many of the brethren in the Northwest wanted their love given, and especially our class in Portland. And the class selects a text each month that we would like to extend our greetings with. The class has sent Psalms 145, 8 and 9 as a greetings. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So again, the brethren are thinking of you in convention here, and we are enjoying it very much and look forward to extended fellowship through today and tomorrow with as many of you as we can. We're going to be touching on this lesson on King Josiah and a Passover that was instituted in his time. But we need to go back and just get the setting in our mind. We find our lesson beginning in the declining years of Israel's integrity as a nation, from an originally deep, committed, and devoted people, subjects to God's instructions, from a nation led in the wilderness by Moses and by wise counselors, from a young nation counseled only by judges and routing its enemies. It soon fell into ways of the Gentiles, desiring kings and the symbols of worldly credibility. In the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the nation divided under the heavy hand of oppressive rule to select their own kings and separate capitals. This was followed in the northern kingdom by mostly compromising kings and idolatry. In the kingdom of Judah, there were some notable exceptions, but they too were dominated by kings who encouraged the idolatrous practices of their neighbors. These included setting up altars and false gods on high hills and groves in high places. In about 750 BC, Samaria, the capital of the 10 tribes, fell to the Assyrians, and many of the population were deported. Shalmaneser besieged Samaria for 3 years, then stopped just short of taking the southern two-tribe kingdom of Benjamin and Judah. 2 Kings 17, 1-6. Would like to just briefly mention a few of the kings of Judah. In 745 BC, Hezekiah came to the throne. He showed himself courageous to follow the ways that God appointed. He opened and cleansed the temples that had been polluted, and rededicated the priests. The appropriate time for Passover had passed due to this cleansing and restoration project. So Hezekiah availed himself of the second month provision of practicing the Passover, noted in Numbers 9, 6 through 13. Hezekiah reigned 29 years. In his 14th year, Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem with great boasting of a serious conquest. Hezekiah had fallen sick with a grave illness, unable to lead the nation through the dilemma, and he prayed for a sign from God in 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings chapters 19 through 20. In response to this prayer, the sun was turned backward 10 degrees, and Isaiah prophesied that 15 more years would be added to his life. Amidst these momentous events, a terrible pestilence fell on the Assyrian camp, and they departed without a full victory against Judah. And afterwards, Hezekiah recovered, and he did indeed live out and added 15 years. Hezekiah's successor was Manasseh, whose 55-year reign was Jerusalem's longest and one of the worst. Manasseh reestablished paganism even inside the temple of Jerusalem. The purge of Hezekiah passed so quickly. Judah, though retaining a king, was a vassal state to Assyria and paid high tributes. We can be sure Assyria approved of these corrupting pagan practices in the temple of God. The experience shows how ready the human nature is to fall into its base elements when those in authority promote its legitimacy. And how few stand for moral and spiritual disciplines amidst the tide of popularity. Toward the end of his reign, Manasseh had some misgivings, and he attempted a few reforms, but it was too little and it was too late. The gates of approval had been opened, and now reform could only be imposed, but not inspired. In 661 BC, his son Amon took the throne and also forsook the God of his fathers. At this time, Assyria was an aging empire and was preoccupied with the growing assertiveness of Babylon. While Amon collaborated with Assyria, Judah was restless of being dominated and strained for greater independence and liberty. There were contesting bids for power, and a conspiracy had him assassinated. His son, Josiah, of 8 years old, was promoted to the throne in 659 BC. There may have been plans to groom this lad in the liberality of his father's morals, in the new spirit of political independence that was rising in the land. But few anticipated the apparent strong influence of his mother. For Josiah followed not in the way of his father, but followed the traditions of King David. 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. His mother's name indicates that she was of godly parentage. Jedidiah signifies the beloved of Jehovah. And her mother, that is the king's grandmother, was named Adiah, the honored of Jehovah. From such good parental stock, on the maternal side at least, we should expect the foundations of a good character. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 34, I'll refer you to verses 3 through 7. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. We're going to stay with 2 Chronicles for a little while, and we'll let you read the rest of those verses through verse 7. Josiah's 16th year dates his conversion when he began to seek after the God of David. It is one thing to be well born, and another thing to consecrate the heart to the Lord. It is not sufficient to be merely moral. It is necessary that we become the Lord's, devoting ourselves wholly to his will. And this is what Josiah did. The result of the king seeking the Lord culminated 4 years later, when he was 20 years old, in a determination to use his influence and power for the complete overthrow of idolatry throughout the kingdom. The next 6 years of his reign were devoted to this very work of purging. He pursued it not only in Jerusalem and throughout Judah, but it even extended his influence over a large portion of the 10-tribe territory in the north. 2 Chronicles 34, now 8 through 13, tells us that upon the king's return to Jerusalem, after having cleansed the land of idols and planned his next step to serve God, he determined that this step should be the repair of the temple itself. Although his great-grandfather Hezekiah had cleansed the temple and repaired the doors, it appears subsequently to have fallen entirely into disrepair and neglect. The supports and rafters were even broken and damaged in the temple. Donations were invited for this repair work, and it was carried on to completion. As it was with Josiah's public work, so it should be with the heart work of all who present themselves to the Lord. We should first begin to utterly destroy fleshly idols of the heart. As the apostle suggests in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, put away all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of the Lord. One must seek the Lord personally to break down the idols of his own heart and begin a cleansing work in his own life before he can take hold of the repairs of the great antipodal temple. Even before Hezekiah, Ahaz, in his wicked rebellion, caused the manuscripts of the law to be burned. Presumably, he had burned all of them. However, in God's providence, perhaps with the cooperation of some faithful priests, one copy of the law was buried under a pile of stones surrounding the temple, or perhaps in a remote corner of one of the storage rooms of the temple compound itself. It is thought that this book was the five books written by Moses' own hand, and once kept in the sight of the ark, and not just the book of Deuteronomy, as some commentators have suggested. This remarkable document was uncovered during the detailed repairs of Josiah on the temple. The account is found in 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 19, a little further in this chapter. When we remember that idolatry had flourished to a considerable extent for over 300 years, with only an occasional reformation, and realizing how far short Israel had come of the demands of the law, and noting the punishments prescribed in that law, we understand why the king was so troubled. A moral may be drawn from this also. At first, when we begin to seek the Lord, we recognize certain things and conditions of heart as sinful and requiring divine forgiveness and the necessity to put them away to the extent of our ability. Josiah destroyed the idols. But for us, it is only after we have been considerably exercised in the matter of reform in our lives and in connection with the spiritual temple, the Lord's church, that the Lord supplies that clearer knowledge of His own perfection and the righteousness of His law and His will. This enables us to see that which all the reforms and cleansing accomplished, we still come far short of the grand standards set forth in that divine law. In other words, we see ourselves in a clearer light than we ever did before. And so it may have been with Josiah as he considered the law recovered. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy being and thy neighbor as thyself. As the king rent his garments and manifested greater contrition of heart after years of zealous service, so it is with the Christian who has passed through several stages of reform and whose mind at least discerns the true meaning of the great law of love. Then it is that he feels more than at first his own shortcomings. While the world may be considering him as some great reformer, a great saint, he himself has gotten to a place where he sees the majesty of the divine law and his own undone condition. Then it is that he also seeks the word of the Lord for guidance, instruction, and help. So it was that the king gathered all the elders, the Levites, and the people, small and great, from both Judah and from Israel, those who survived the sieges of the Assyrian deportation, for a reading of this marvelous law and covenant which was the seal of their destiny, 2 Chronicles 34, 31, and 32. How different the history of the Jewish people would have been had God's providences not brought the sole surviving copy to light. It revived and encouraged a faithful remnant and was the basis for all future oral and written instruction. Copies were even carried into Babylon when the remainder of Judah were taken away in the days of Zedekiah. So Josiah seems to sense the great unifying power of the discovery of this public reading of the five books of Moses. His first care was to bring together the people and acquaint them with the word of their heritage, to lead them to repentance in hope of averting the punishment. Moreover, he now set the priests in charge of reestablishing the Passover at the proper time and in all of its proper forms. The account is found in several places. It's found in 2 Kings 23, 21 to 25, and also in 2 Chronicles 35, 1 through 19. Perhaps we can just read 2 Chronicles 35, 18 and 19. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, Josiah, was this Passover kept? So notable was this Passover that Ezekiel dates his prophecy from this event. 30 years later, Ezekiel 1, 1 and 2, it was the beginning of a new era in Israel. So after the first step of purging the land, the temple, came the revealing of the law and covenant. The third step was to commemorate their deliverance and selection as a peculiar people. All this seems to have been done with the most genuine of motives on the part of Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Yet we may be sure then, as in all other times, there were but a few deep, yet many shallow characters, without a clear moral and religious conviction. Though Josiah continued his reform work, it too was too late for any real national reformation. The nation had been tried for several centuries and found wanting, and according to the divine plan, the time was near when the typical kingdom should be overturned. The insufficiency of mere reforms of worship may heal only the surface, but not the deep seat of a wound. Josiah did all that he could, but he was working uphill. The reason for the impending judgment seemed to be given in 2 Kings 23, 26 and 27. 2 Kings 23, verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord turned not from his fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, against all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. No reformation can be genuine which is only legislated, instituted by authority, and unaccompanied by a converted and contrite heart. This reformation was a movement on the part of the king more than that of the nation. Josiah's labors on behalf of a wayward people continued until occurred a very interesting event, something that Brother Russell calls one of the most disastrous conflicts in the history of Israel, in the foreword of the fourth volume. The Assyrian Empire was in a weakened position with invasions of the Medes and Scythians from the north, and also with a growing threat of the Chaldean Empire and its capital, Babylon. Babylon was gradually absorbing the domain of Assyria and would soon dominate at least two tribes and Judah of Judah and Benjamin. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, had just fallen to Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, saw in these confusing times an opportune season to assault the flagging Assyrian Empire, to repulse the Chaldeans and gain for himself the Assyrian domain, including all of Israel. In his rush to Carchemish on the river Euphrates, he determined to pass through the north regions of Israel and avoid a longer indirect campaign. Here he sends Josiah a message in 2 Chronicles 35, 21 and 22. He sent ambassadors to him saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Some have regarded Josiah's response as ignoring God's counsel and acquiescing to Pharaoh's charge of meddling. And even Brother Russell so characterizes it in a question book comment. We would like to suggest an alternative, and I hesitate to do this without some concern because of the pastor's thoughts along these lines, but we would like to at least consider an alternative motive on Josiah's part than disregard for God and meddling. The book of Chronicles has given only the highest marks of character to King Josiah. He is lamented as a truly noble and righteous ruler and is gathered in peace with his fathers in fulfillment of Huldah's prophecy and given a royal burial in Jerusalem. The Septuagint reads, rather than Josiah disguised himself, it reads, Josiah made himself strong for battle. Other translations render it that he disrobed himself. That is, that he set aside his royal attire for, presumably, battle garments. There is no deceit suggested in this text as we can read it. We see no reason to believe the words of Pharaoh were inspired by Jehovah, while the righteous Josiah is cast as defying God's edicts. Some would say that Josiah was ambitious of his own ends to obstruct the Egyptian-Assyrian alliance, wishing to cast his lot with the Babylonians. But we see no such intrigues or defiance in Josiah. Egypt was simply trying to gain a foothold in the north. Josiah knew that should Egypt prevail in this effort, his nation's independence would be at an end. He had nothing to gain by an alliance with Babylon, and such would be entirely out of character for this righteous king and everything else that is said of him. Pharaoh really had no right to use and abuse Israel as a corridor for his own ulterior motives and ends. It was a defilement of the purging program for Josiah to become a party to any other nationalistic interests. Both Assyria and Egypt were fighting for survival and wanted to use Israel as their own vehicle. Josiah apparently remembered the counsel of Isaiah to his grandfather Hezekiah. When Israel was threatened by Assyria, Hezekiah took false security in alliances with Egypt. This was likely the basis of Isaiah 8, 9 through 12. Say ye not a confederacy. Isaiah urged not to trust in such a broken reed, Isaiah 36, 6. But also when faced at the gates with Sennacherib's army, he encouraged Hezekiah to be strong in the Lord and not to collaborate. And so here, Josiah seems to assert independence of being used by either party in their own struggles. We think Pharaoh's message was from his own God, not Josiah's God. Josiah was not swayed by the ambassadors of Pharaoh, and it says he was not turned to the right or to the left. But now a tragic turn of events occurred in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 23 and 24. The archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. The servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. It is our thought, and I don't know that it is a general thought, but it is our own, that the armies of Israel were not as courageous in their convictions as was their own King Josiah. And that perhaps somewhat then being left exposed in the midst of the battle, he was essentially a marked man. Just as was another counterpart to Josiah, King Jesus. Israel mourned greatly because they not only lost a great king, but their nation. And they only now realized, and they realized it too late, to follow his reform of heart and stand courageously with him. And so in some respects, we see in Josiah a picture of Jesus, abandoned in the prime of his reforms. With the battle at Carchemish, two ancient empires fell. Assyria passed away forever, and Egypt never became a first-rate power. With the death of Josiah, the throne temporarily passed under the domination of Egypt. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, was brought to the throne. Then under the heavy hand of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah. After Josiah, it was only dying time for the spiritually weak nation of Israel. There were no more reformers of his stature left in their heritage. Brethren, let us now look at perhaps somewhat of a timeline of history. Brother Edgar has suggested some additional parallels, and you'll remember these, and they are on the back of one of the handouts, or the handout, one of the sides, where he suggests an extension of the Gentile times of 2,520 years. The last year of Israel's being, Zedekiah's last reigning year, 607 B.C., the fall of 607, the first full year of the Gentile times being 606. The reign of Judah's kings were measured on the civil year, fall to fall. And there are a number of parallels, and I don't think that I'm going to take time to go through all of them. Some of the parallels are suggested on the other side of the paper of B.C. dates and A.D. dates in these two 2,520-year periods of things that perhaps have some correspondency. And they are of some interest. I'll point out maybe just two or three of them. The 14th year of Hezekiah, 732 B.C., would correspond 2,520 years later to 1789. This 14th year of Hezekiah was the sickness of Hezekiah and the siege of Sennacherib. On the corresponding side, we see the beginning of the French Revolution. Christendom is sick unto death, but marked for 10 years or 10 degrees until 1799, and the judgments were set back 10 years. Another interesting correspondency, the 12th year of Josiah. He began to purge idolatry in the land. 648 B.C. correspond to 18, 73. The 13th year of Josiah, 647 BC, corresponding to 1874. The 13th year of Josiah was the first year of the prophetic work of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 2. Jeremiah's prophecies lasted exactly 40 years unto Zedekiah. On the corresponding side, it is 2,520 years. You see, it corresponded to 1874, the first year that Michael stands up. The 18th year of Josiah, 642 B.C., the law was the law covenant, and the words of the law were rediscovered, and the Passover reinstituted. 2,520 years on the other side of this proposed parallel corresponds to the year 1878, the fall of 1879. During this time, in the very early formative years of Brother Russell's thinking, there was a fallout with Barber over the rapture. And Brother Russell's thinking became clearer on the teachings of the sleeping saints being raised. The appreciation of our Passover was celebrated with a new meaning as never before, with the concept, the understanding of the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And they're partaking with him anew in the kingdom. Which, interestingly enough, the understanding of this came into focus and occurred 2,520 years after Josiah's reform and the reinstituting of the Passover. Well, perhaps enough of these parallels, and we can leave some of the other considerations for yourselves. Let us note some lessons for natural Israel. In Volume 4, the foreword of Volume 4, Brother Russell lists four typical events that occurred in Megiddo. First, there was Gideon and the Midianites. Second, there was Saul defeated by the Philistines. Third, Jezebel met her death here in Megiddo. And fourth, Josiah was slain by Necho, which we have just related. He alludes to the interpretation of three, but he omits comment on Josiah's death. It was here in Megiddo that Josiah was pierced and struck down. When both Eastern and Western societies seek to exploit Israel for their own survival, when the West tries to bolster its feeble alliances and the discontents of Eastern Bloc countries burst forth, an organized religion gasps its last boasts that each may possibly then look in some fashion to Israel as a corridor to exploit their own survival. And that at that time, Israel will also refuse passage, as did Josiah. Exactly how this may come about, if it does at all, we need to wait and see. But we would ask the questions. May it be then that as the battle begins to go poorly, they will remember how they once abandoned their spiritual visionaries so long ago, and that they left their last visionary, Josiah, exposed in battle for their own hardness of heart. And how that Jesus, the greater Josiah, also really had their highest interests at heart. And that it was he that was struck down as their Messiah. That principle of heart and faith, and not military might, were the tools that could have delivered them and must be realized now in the heart of Jacob's trouble, or else abandon all hope in this last conflict and their last opportunity to turn their hearts of stone to a heart of flesh. We believe the ancient worthies, as earthly representatives of the Messiah, will point the way and the lessons for Israel in the opening of their eyes to this fact. Then they will weep for him, Jesus, as they did for Josiah in Megiddo, and also for their own lack of allegiance to their own son, Messiah, Zechariah 12, 10 and 11, and Malachi 3, 1 and 2. In this broken heart condition, God will turn unto them, Zechariah 1, 3. He will fight for them as in the day of battle. When they enter the defense, then as a courageous tool of the Lord, Zechariah 14, 3. And thus will God magnify himself in the eyes of many nations. Ezekiel 38, 23. And only afterwards will Isaiah 19 be fulfilled. Isaiah 19, 23 and 24 and 25. Isaiah 19, 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. The people of the Western and socialist world will all find then their rightful corridor, their rightful use of Israel to learn of the God of Jacob. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Isaiah 2, 3. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they will find in the antitypical Josiah a people in gratitude, remembering the greater Passover and the greater Josiah that they once abandoned, but now reestablished with their discovery of the new law covenant. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Don't go too far. Since we have a little time left, we'll ask for questions from the floor. No, I'm just teasing you. We'll and then ask Brother Jerry to close this meeting with prayer. And after the hymn and after the prayer, I'll have a couple of announcements to make.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the pictures and lessons from thy word of truth, from thy people Israel. We thank thee for the days in which we are living on the threshold of blessings for all mankind. We thank thee, Father, for not only the lesson of the Passover, but our privilege is to abide under the blood of the Lamb, for our anticipation of soon deliverance, and for the deliverance of all mankind into thy glorious kingdom. Guide and direct our hearts and our thoughts and our fellowship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.